Praise the Lord. I'm glad you're here, but there is one person that I definitely want to welcome into this place tonight, and that is Jesus Christ. So I'm going to take the time to do that right here at the very beginning, and if you'd like to join me, you go right ahead. Now, Jesus, I am taking this moment to tell you that I love you and I praise you, and I welcome you into this place, Lord. Your presence, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here to minister to every single one of us with the power and the anointing of God. Father, we are assembled in this place to exalt no one or nothing other than Jesus Christ and your kingdom. And we love you and we praise you. And I thank you, Jesus, for my salvation. And I glorify you, Lord. And I praise you. And I thank you so much that you love me. And you never leave me. You never forsake me. Jesus, you are always there for me. And so, Jesus, it is an honor and a privilege to be able to lift my hands and say, I am born again and a child of God. I worship you, Lord. I magnify you, Jesus. I magnify you, Lord. So, Father, have your will in this place tonight and minister to us the way that you desire. And I just say that we will receive everything that you have laid out for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Those of you listening to this by tape, there are some announcements you're going to hear. We weren't going to put these on the tape, but we're just going to go ahead and leave them on there. All of you should have received a yellow slip of paper that talks about a couple of date changes. And please, if you did not get one of these, make sure you pick one up back at the table before you leave tonight or during one of the breaks. It's extremely important that you note this so that you don't miss what you're supposed to attend and that you don't attend what won't be here. So anyway, make sure you get one of these bright yellow pieces of paper that announces a day change for a couple of classes. Then also, by the time people listen to this recording, some of the things I'm going to be sharing with you right now will probably have been implemented. And the Lord has really been giving me additions to what we're going to be doing here at the Bible College. Not only are we going to continue what we're doing right now as far as the format that we have, but there are some, and I don't want to call them changes, but they are additions. We're going to be expanding our ability to effectively minister to people literally throughout the world. We're going to be developing and ask a what's a good word to put this? Another arm of what we do here in the school. It's going to be called Grace Ministries Bible Institute, and it's not going to be let me rephrase that. The teaching is going to be the same, but it's going to be geared more for people that just flat out do not want to do coursework. They absolutely don't want to. Now, obviously, they won't get the benefit that comes from the coursework, because those of you, you know, here you are, fourth-year students, you know the benefit of these papers, that as you write these papers, it's like the Holy Spirit ministers to you as you're writing the paper, and more things come forth. But the Bible Institute is going to be geared for people that don't want to do the coursework, because we've actually had some students refuse to enroll. They were just too doggone scared of taking a test. And they were too intimidated with the idea of writing a paper. And those of you that have written the papers, you know it's not hard to write these papers. You just write basically what's been taught in the class. It's not that difficult. But anyway, as this develops, and I actually have something in print, I'm going to begin distributing this so that you can pass this information on to other people who might be interested. And it's going to be really... it's going to answer what a lot of people have been asking for quite some time. They've been asked, anyway, I just won't get into all the details. You'll see it when you read it. But nevertheless, this is so very exciting. And we are also in the process right now of having our website worked on. The changes that are coming to the website are going to be so incredible, because ultimately we are going to be able to post every single teaching from the Bible College. All the courses are going to be available online. And long story short, anyone anywhere in the world is going to be able to download these courses and burn their own CDs, I mean, whatever they want. And that means that the teaching is going to be available to anybody who wants it. Now, basically, if you've done any research on colleges, you know that in order for you to get the teaching at a particular school, you have to be an enrolled student. And you have to have paid your tuition and so on and so forth. Well, what we do is going to be so very different in that really anybody who wants to receive the teaching is going to be able to receive it. Now, that is happening on campus right now in that anybody who wants to come and sit in can audit any of the classes. You know, obviously they don't get the college credit for it, but this is going to be a step in between auditing and actually being enrolled and taking the courses for college credit. Anyone's going to be able to listen to the teaching. They're going to be able to download it no matter where they are on this planet. If they can access the internet, they're going to be able to pull it in. And it's going to be able, doing this is going to enable everyone who wants it to receive this teaching. Then later on, if they want to switch over to become a student after hearing the teaching, we're going to have a provision for them to be able to do that and get the credits for the work and so forth. So anyway, this is so exciting because of what it represents. And it's going to answer a lot of the problems that a lot of people have. Well, the word problems isn't really the best word, but it's going to be a solution for a lot of things that people are desiring. And the what we're doing right now, we're in the process of converting all of the teachings from the present format over to a computer so that they can be uploaded to the website when the website is ready for those teachings to be uploaded. And I tell you, it's going to be so neat because we're also, it's not just with the Bible College, but literally every teaching series that we have here, that as far as the church is concerned, is going to be available for download. Every individual sermon is going to be available for download. Now, this is going to be a lengthy process, but we're doing it now so that we can begin, when the website is ready, uploading all of these things. And it's all going to be free. You know, here at the school, we don't charge for tuition. And nobody's going to have to pay a subscription fee or an enrollment fee or, you know, any kind of fee whatsoever to get these teachings from the website. And, you know, just kind of let your mind run ahead with all of this. How many ministries are doing this right now? How many ministries are making every teaching they have available at no cost to anyone who wants to receive it? No one. Well, no, I can't say that. There are three that I know of at this point, and that's it. No one else. Usually everybody else, you're having to pay for it. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to charge for things, but what I'm saying is how many people in the world don't have an extra $5 to buy one tape? You know what I'm saying? So this is going to be a way to minister to people all over the world who need it. And I'm excited about it. We'll keep you posted. But I wanted to share with you some of the changes that are taking place, things that are coming up right now, things that it's kind of like God has shown me the picture of what is coming. And now, piece by piece, we're putting the whole thing together. Kind of like when you buy a jigsaw puzzle, you've got the picture on the front of the box, but then you have to take those pieces and put them together. Well, the Lord's supplying the pieces, and they're being put together. And, man, I'm telling you what, I'm glad I'm alive. I mean, praise God, this is definitely a time to be alive. How many of you have heard about the solar-powered iPods that are coming out? No batteries, solar-powered. What that means is that, and the iPods now are up to, 4 gigs or 8 or 5 gigs now? And that's just going to continue to increase. Well, with all that gig space and you convert all of your sermons to MP3, you can imagine how much one iPod could hold. And with it being solar powered, you'll be able to take it anywhere in the world to share the teachings. Is this incredible or what? I mean, honestly, we are right on the threshold of fulfilling the gospel being spread throughout this entire earth. Is that not neat? Praise God. So anyway, I'm excited about all of this. And boy, I tell you, I'm just looking forward to seeing the end results. Amen. Well, anyway, I think that's the end of the announcements. Tonight is the beginning of TH-407. This is TH-407, week 1, class 1. And before we go any further into this, I want to apologize for having gone so rapidly the last time we were together. I covered too much in one night and shouldn't have done that. We will review extremely briefly tonight to possibly tie up any loose ends. I do know this. If you listen to the tapes, you'll get it. I know you will. It's just that I know I went through too much too quickly. The problem, and obviously I didn't pray enough about it, but the problem was, where do you break in the middle of chapter 9? What do you do? You know, sometimes I am so glad I'm not one of those guys back in the 1600s that commissioned by King James to break everything down into chapter and verse. You know, So anyway, I do apologize for rushing through all of that, and we will review briefly. But anyway, the course objectives, as usual, prepare or perform a highly detailed exegetical study of the book of Romans. TH 407 has a 3-credit hour value. There's no course textbook other than the Bible. And your requirements: read the book of Romans and the King James 4 times. Listening to Romans on cassette, CD, MP3 doesn't count. If you're a correspondence student, you must listen to every class tape prior to taking the exam. Or tape, when I say tape anymore, you know, CD, whatever format you have to listen to every class as it's been recorded before taking the exam. Write a 10-page paper using the Bible, syllabus, any class notes. Your paper is to clearly answer the following question. Does Romans 11:26 mean that all Jews are going to become Christians? And that'll be very clear to you when you read Romans 11:26. And by the time we teach through that, it's going to become extremely clear to you how you should write your paper. Now, to most people, that's almost like a no-brainer kind of a question. However, you need to know that there are a lot of people that teach Romans 11:26 means that all the Jews are going to be born again, whether they like it or not. And that's the short version of the long sermon that they give you. So anyway, we're going to be dealing with that in this course. And at the same time, that's, you know, by you writing this paper, it's going to help you be prepared to talk about that if the question does come up. And you must support your answers with Scripture. Don't be vague about your answer. If your paper's handwritten, must be printed, 20 pages long, skipping every other line. The reading value is 30 points. The paper value is 40 points. And then the final exam will be worth 30 points. And again, as usual, any questions, please submit those questions in writing so that we can get through all the material. Praise the Lord. Now, let's review chapter 9 just for a little bit because it ties into chapter 10. Now, if you remember, when we started with chapter 9, I explained how that chapters 9, 10, and 11, in a way, they're kind of like one big parenthetical statement in between chapters 8 and chapters 12. It's almost like Paul is so excited about what he's been sharing from chapters 1 through chapter 8 that all of a sudden it's like he begins to think about all of the Jews who are not born again. And because he was a Jew, this is really tearing at his heart. And in chapter 9, at the very beginning of the chapter in verse 3, he talks about, you know, I wish that I could be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, he says, look, if I knew for a fact that they would all become born again through me being rejected by Jesus and spending eternity in hell, then I would do that for their sake. And, you know, I shared with you when we were covering this that, quite frankly, I don't know that I am walking in that much love at this point, that I would give up my salvation for the sake of somebody else. But anyway, that's kind of a rhetorical statement because it's not going to happen. But that's how much he's concerned about their standing. And in chapter 9, it comes across, if you don't watch out, as being a chapter of predestination, teaching that some people are destined for bad things and some people are destined for good things. In verse 13, it talks about, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And he makes this statement about how that basically God had taken this position before Jacob and Esau had even been born. And then he goes on and talks about Pharaoh, how that, you know, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And that God says in verse 17, you know, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I can show my power in you and that my name would be declared throughout the earth. And in verse 18, he says, therefore, God has mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. So you take a look at this in chapter 9, and it kind of comes across as though, well, you know, if that's the way it is, then your fate is sealed. And, you know, praise God if you're a Jacob, but sorry for you if you happen to be an Esau. And, you know, praise God if you have to be, if you happen to be somebody else, but, you know, boy, too bad if you're a Pharaoh, because there's just no hope for you. Well, that's not what this chapter is talking about. And we discussed that, how that he's giving examples about, and I believe I put it like this, that God's revealed foreknowledge is different than God's prophesied will. In other words, when it talks about the thing with Jacob and Esau, we went back and we took a look in Scripture as to what was going on. God never made any kind of declaration about the difference between Jacob and Esau until Rebekah went to God and said, God, I don't understand. It's like these babies are fighting on the inside of me. And God said, well, all right, now that you've asked, I'll explain this. And God revealed to her the future. He revealed to her things that were going to happen as a result of the differences between Jacob and Esau. And as God was looking ahead, it was like he was giving Rebekah just the slightest glimpse of the fact that Esau was going to have one kind of an attitude toward God, and Jacob was going to have a different kind of attitude. And that Jacob's attitude toward God was one that he eventually would trust God, and, you know, Israel would become a nation as a result of this. Esau, on the other hand, we saw the pattern in his life, how that, I mean, he rejected his parents' counsel. He wanted to kill his brother. I mean, he was just messed up. And because of that, God looked down and he says, look, I will be able to use Jacob, but I will not be able to use Esau, because Esau is going to be a person of rebellion, and I can't work with him because of that. Likewise, when he was talking about Pharaoh, we found out that in Exodus chapter 1, or from Exodus chapter 1 to Exodus chapter 2, verse 1, 400 years of history passes, and a lot of people don't realize that. But God had prophesied to Abraham that his offspring would be taken captive and enslaved and treated poorly for 400 years by another nation. Well, that's talking about the time that they spent in Egypt in slavery. The whole time that Israel spent in Egypt was not all bad, because remember the story of Joseph, and he is second in command to Pharaoh, and his family comes into Egypt because of the famine and so forth, and they're highly esteemed. And well, in Exodus, it talks about there arose, after Joseph and his generation died, there eventually arose a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. In other words, he did not recognize or acknowledge what Joseph had done for Egypt. And instead, he said, you know, these Jewish people, you know, there's millions of them. And, you know, if we don't do something, then if we're invaded, they may side with our enemies, and that's going to be the end of us as a nation. Well, see, the very fact that so many of them existed at the time, that they had multiplied so greatly, that in itself proves that a whole lot of time had passed between the death of Joseph and the time that this other Pharaoh arose. And we found out that the Pharaoh that Moses went before is not the same Pharaoh that gave the order to kill all of the children. We saw in Scripture how that one died, another one rose up, and that's the one that Moses went before and said, let the people go. And we saw how that there was a pattern in Scripture, how that all these pharaohs had lived and died by the time the one rose up that Moses went to talk to. And this man, this pharaoh, had been trained over the centuries by the pharaohs before him to be hard toward the Israelites. It wasn't that he just woke up one morning and decided, well, I'm going to persecute these people. They had been in persecution for 400 years. So all of his predecessors had set the example before him to treat the Israelites, the Hebrew children, in a very harsh way. What God is talking about here in Romans, in chapter 9, it's not about predestination, but to show the Jews that they aren't predestined to salvation just because they're Jews. And if you look in chapter 9, verse 22, and we're not going to reteach all of this, but what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So in this little verse, this little three-verse passage, what Paul's trying to do is say, listen, what I want to do is remind you Jews that just because we are Jews and just because we had the law, that doesn't guarantee our salvation. If you look at God's past, if you look at the history of how God dealt with people, he didn't deal with them simply because they were a certain people group. He dealt with them because of the as a result of the attitude of their heart. God would have used Esau if Esau's heart had been right before God. Remember, go all the way back to Cain and Abel. Remember that? How the two different kinds of offerings unto the Lord. One, the fruit of the ground. The other was the animal sacrifice. And Cain, he was all mad about it. And God went to him and he says, well, why are you upset? And he says, look, if you do what's right, you'll be accepted. It wasn't that God rejected Cain. It's that Cain separated himself from God. Likewise, it wasn't that God rejected Esau and set up in heaven and he designed this perfect plan that said, okay, when this guy Esau is born, forget him. I mean, you know, I'm not going to do anything with him. He is predestined for bad things. God didn't say that. God would have used Esau. It's what we choose. God doesn't make anybody do anything. Just like a lot of people teach that, you know, Judas was predestined to be the traitor. No, he wasn't. God revealed that there would be a traitor in Jesus' camp and that this traitor would betray Jesus. But Judas is the one who made the decision to do it. God did not make him do that. And this is what messes up a lot of people because they think that God has handpicked some folks for the bad stuff and some people for the good stuff. It's not like that because John 3:16 says that anybody who wants to can choose to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and they'll be born again. God reveals the future, but the future he reveals is not always his will. And again, this is something that people struggle with, and this is what has caused a lot of confusion in Romans chapter 9. People read these things and they think that God predetermined to hate Esau. No, he didn't. God said, look, I already know what the guy's going to do. I'm God. I know the beginning from the end, and I know what he's going to choose. And because I know this, I know I'm never going to be able to use him. The whole thing with Pharaoh, God said, look, his heart was hardened before Moses ever showed up. He already had a bad attitude toward the Jews. And when Moses showed up, he shows up, you know, time and time again, he goes back to Pharaoh and says, look, God wants us to go worship him. Let us go worship him. All the plagues came. It's like, how many times did God give Pharaoh the opportunity to change his mind? He could have done it, but he refused to. His heart was already hardened. And it led to the ultimate destruction of him and, you know, his armies and so on and so forth. Well, continuing here in Romans 9, you know, he talks about, Paul begins talking about, look, God even prophesied through Hosea that there are going to be people that never were my people, but I'm going to be calling them my people. Well, how does that happen? Well, ultimately, by faith in Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 30, well, what shall we say then? I mean, in other words, Paul, what's the conclusion of this thing? Or what kind of at this point, Paul, what's the summary of what you're saying? Paul says, well, here's what it boils down to. That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Okay, now how can they attain to something that they've never followed after? Well, he says that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, if you go back and keep this in context of everything that Paul has written so far, what he's talking about is that the Gentiles never had the law of Moses. Therefore, they never had a pattern set before them that they should follow. And he's saying, look, the Gentiles lived their whole lives and they never had that pattern of the law to obey. They never had the sacrifices. They never had the offerings. I mean, none of those things were commanded to them. And he says, but the thing is, they have attained unto righteousness. But the way they did it was through faith, not the works of the law. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. And in verse 32, he says, you may ask how come that is. Well, here's why. Because they sought it not by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So he's saying, look, the Jews had the law the whole time, and we talked about the fact that the law was pointing them in the direction of Jesus Christ. He says the Jews had the law the whole time. And then when Jesus shows up, instead of them embracing, they rejected, and he became this stumbling stone. And he says that Jesus, as this stumbling stone, became as a rock of offense. But whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But unto Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Okay, now let's back up. Let's start working our way through this chapter, chapter 10. He concludes chapter 9 talking about the fact that Jesus is the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. And then he reiterates his position. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. The nation of Israel, in other words, has not embraced Jesus as Savior. In other words, they're not saved. Now, again, from the perspective of a person who believes that he is saved, this is going to come as a shock, because they believe their salvation came through the works of the law. He's already talked about that in chapter 9. They believe their salvation came from the works of the law, and Paul is saying, no, listen, my heart's desire that you would be saved. Wait a minute, you're saying I'm not? That's right, I'm saying that you're not. Okay, now think of it this way. How many people that you know in your life that you've ever spoken with and talked about being a Christian, and they've told you, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, and you know they're not? You know beyond a notion. I mean, you know those people are not Christians. But they say, everybody says they're a Christian, except the people that, you know, they're of some kind of a cult or, you know, other religion, whatever. But you know what I'm talking about. You can go to people and talk, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, why are you a Christian? Because I do good works. Well, do you believe that those good works are going to get you into heaven? Well, yeah. Well, what if I told you they aren't? And then the argument begins. You see what I'm saying? What's going on today is no different than what Paul was dealing with back then, because they were convinced that the works of the law produced salvation in them, and that's all they needed. Today, you can talk to people about being born again, and they may come back with the, well, I give money in the offerings, I attend church, I'm a good person, I don't cheat, I don't lie, I don't do any, I've never committed adultery. And on they give you this list of wonderful things that they've done, and they believe that's going to get them into heaven. Yet the Bible says otherwise. Well, this is what Paul was trying to explain to them. The thing is, they didn't have the New Testament. You understand that? The New Testament was in the process of being written. So Paul had to rely on the prophecies in the Old Testament to confirm what God was doing at this day and time. So he says, my heart's desire is for Israel to be saved. And you can keep the law, but the keeping of the law does not produce God's true salvation. Likewise today, religious service does not produce God's true salvation. God's true salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, personally, I think there are going to be a lot of Christians that get to heaven and are going to be surprised by some of the people they see there. What I mean by that is the criteria for salvation is accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. No other exception. And there are a lot of people out there who truly have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. People of particular religions, denominations, if you will, that some of us might look at and say, well, there's no way that they could ever be born again because they've got statues in their front yard. Are you with me? However, if they have truly called upon the name of Jesus Christ to receive Him as Lord and Savior, they're born again. And I think there are a lot of, how can I say this, narrow-minded Christians who have taken a wrong attitude, an attitude that's been supplied to them by the religion that they have chosen to follow, meaning their church or denomination. And when they get to heaven, they're going to see some people up there that maybe they don't expect to see. But by the same token, I also have a feeling that there are going to be some people absent that maybe we're expecting to see. But anyway, he goes on in verse 2. After he says, my heart's desire and prayer for God, to God is for Israel that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That means Jew or Gentile, no exceptions whatsoever. Well, the Jews were extremely committed to serving God. This is what he's talking about when he says that they have a zeal of God. They absolutely did. I mean, man, these guys were fired up. That's one thing about it. They could be fighting among themselves, but you let somebody come in and start denying God, and suddenly they banded together. That's just like brothers and sisters. They can fight like cats and dogs at home, but you let somebody come along and pick on one or the other, and those kids join together, do they not? Become their own little gang, self-contained in the house. Well, that's the way it was back then. He says that they have a zeal for God. And see, this is part of the thing that was so frustrating for Paul. He's looking at this thinking, it isn't like they're out there worshiping foreign gods. They have a zeal for God. In other words, they're pointed in the right direction, but they're missing the path on how to get there. He says they have a zeal for God. They were extremely dogmatic about the covenant of Abraham and the law of Moses. However, what's interesting, so ironic, it was their zeal for God which ultimately led to corruption. Because what they did was reinterpret aspects of the law in order to be pleasing unto God. In other words, a lot of the things that Jesus, boy, there's so many, we won't even try to list. But if you go back and you just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you're going to see Jesus confronting the Pharisees, the priests, and so forth about the things that they were teaching and believing, and he was talking about, how much they had missed it. They had added to the law because they wanted to be pleasing to God. In other words, it was almost like their attitude was, okay, look, God loves us, and we've got a covenant with Him. And Moses, I mean, one of the greatest in our history. He was up there in the presence of God, came down from the mountain with the glory, and these traditions have been passed on to us about the covenant and this law. And we've got to be pleasing unto Him. Now, if He likes it, according to the law, if He likes this, then, boy, He's sure going to like the other if we add this to it. That's got to be pleasing to Him. For example, and I've shared this before, but this is one that's really kind of simple. They believed that if somebody was injured, if you tried to help them, then you could possibly break the law about not doing work on the Sabbath. In that, if somebody was injured, say they cut their arm, maybe they fell or whatever, cut their arm. If you applied a bandage to that cut, that was okay. But if you applied a medicated bandage to the cut, you're breaking the Sabbath. Now, you know, if this all occurs on the Sabbath, you're breaking the Sabbath because applying the medication is an attempt to bring about a work of healing in that person's body. And since you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, you can't add the medication. You can wrap it up, but no medication. Okay, that was just an example of the kind of things that they added because in their zeal, they're trying to be pleasing unto God, but that zeal brought about a corruption of the intent of the law. And over time, really, the law itself became God to them, but they didn't recognize that that had happened. And the emphasis then became on breaking or not breaking the law as opposed to being pleasing or not being pleasing unto God. And Jesus caught them on that more than once. Remember the story how that they confronted Jesus, you know, your disciples are doing this and they're eating, you know, doing these things on the Sabbath to eat and so on and so forth. And Jesus said, but haven't you read how that David ate the showbread off the altar? Now, see, the only person that was supposed to, you couldn't do that. And David, he wasn't even a Levite. He wasn't supposed to even be touching this bread. But yet David was hungry. And he and his men, you know, when you're fighting the enemy and running from the enemy and all of this, sometimes you get hungry. And he ate of the showbread. And he wasn't supposed to do that. And so Jesus says, wait a minute, you know, you guys are getting also worked up here. Let me take you back to one of the greatest heroes in all of Jewish history, David. Don't you remember that he ate the showbread? How come God didn't get all upset about that and strike him dead? And you're fussing because my guys are walking with me and they're rubbing some corn in their hands, you know, some grain, rather, just to have a little something to eat. And you say that's working? Excuse me, do you guys not really understand what the law is all about? Why have you corrupted this? If you take a look over in Luke chapter 11, leave your marker here in Romans 10, over in Luke chapter 11, because what happened, all of these reinterpretations and additions were elevated to be equal with the law. In Luke chapter 11, look in verse 46. Jesus is speaking and he says, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers. In other words, you know, you guys are laying out all these rules and regulations for the common man, but yet you're breaking some of the things that you lay down. Remember Jesus talked about, you know, doesn't one of you lead his animal out for water on the Sabbath or pull him out of a ditch if he falls in on the Sabbath? If you look over in Matthew 23, Matthew chapter 23, and verses 1 through 4, Jesus was speaking to the multitude, to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now stop right there. What he's saying is, that's a term that was used very commonly among the Jews, sitting in Moses' seat. It made reference to a religious leader, just to simplify it. And he says, now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they are responsible for sharing with you the things of God. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And he goes on and he talks about this a little bit more here in this chapter. And then there was another time If you remember where the Pharisees and other religious leaders, they confronted Jesus and they said, hey, how come, Jesus, your disciples don't keep the traditions of the elders? They didn't ask, how come your disciples don't keep the law? They asked, how come your disciples don't keep the traditions of the elders? In other words, they had elevated the law and all these things they had added on to be equal with the law. In other words, what they didn't realize they had done, they had scooched onto the throne with God. And they began decreeing over the years their own laws. And those laws, they thought, were just as good as what God would do. That's why they... Now, see, here's the thing. You and I, while we can go back and we can read, we know better, don't we? But you've got to remember, in that system, the people were completely under the authority of the Levites. The priests, the Pharisees, stepped into that role centuries later after the Levite, after that system was established. And the people, they showed up. And when those guys would stand up, I mean, just imagine, you know, here's this guy. He's got, you know, the real fancy robes. He looks all professional. He's got the hood on, you know, and, you know, he's got all the jewels. I mean, the guy, the big beard, okay? And he's got that real look about him. You know what I'm saying? That intimidating look. And he stands up and he begins telling you what God expects. And all your life, you have been told the man speaks for God. So when he stands up and begins telling you what God expects to you as you're hearing this, you know, we're there listening. And it's like, well, whatever he says, I mean, if he says it goes along with the law, then that's what we better do. We better obey it, because if we don't, boy, are we ever in big trouble. And that became really a source of corruption, because over time, the entire religious system became corrupted. Not every priest, not every Pharisee was bad, but the system essentially became corrupted. In Matthew 23, we just read a few moments ago what Jesus said in verses 1 through 4, but pick up in verse 5. He says, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms and feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and ye are all brethren. In verse 14, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and then when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you paid tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at an ad and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto a whited sepulchre, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Are those strong words or what? I mean, Jesus is not pulling any punches in this, is he? Now, here's the thing. He was right, obviously, being Jesus. But he was exposing the corruption. And this corruption didn't happen overnight. It was a religious system that had been corrupted over centuries through the adding on and the reinterpreting of the law, so that now you ended up with these people that they esteem themselves so high. And Jesus says, hey, you guys are the ones that are causing the problem. It's not the common man, it's you. Because you've taken what God originally gave and you've twisted it to the point to where now you have turned this whole thing into a religious system as opposed to a pathway to me. Now let's go ahead at this point and take a break.